You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
So, we're cracking on with the Mark series. I hope you're enjoying it. I'm proper enjoying it. I caught Jim's sermon online because I was doing the Sunday school last week. So while you were in here being all like serious with the Bible, I was out there with a bunch of cardboard boxes building a Goliath and then chucking balls at it with the kids to knock him down. So that's what we were doing last Sunday. So I felt edified. By the way, total aside to the sermon series, but if you ever just got any stress in your life you want to get rid of, pray about it by all means, but also get some cardboard boxes and chuck rugby balls at it. It's awesome. And if that don't work, do what Ez does and just slam bag it. Do you know what I mean? Just dive on it. And it's very good for the soul. But I digress, as I often do. So Mark chapter 3. Already, in the first bit of Mark, what we've heard that Mark has made a very bold, a very ambitious statement all the way there in Mark chapter 1. He said that this is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And then he goes so far as to say, he is the Son of God. He's very clear about that. Jesus is the Son of God. In our first week, we see John the Baptist talking about this bloke who's so holy, so mighty, so much greater than John himself, who was the greatest man who ever lived outside of Jesus, that he wasn't even worthy to touch his footwear and do his sandals up. That's how much greater Jesus is than John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist was saying, I'm going to point you to the Son of God. And then last week, man, I mean, I think this is going to happen all the way through this series, okay? Jim or Nafe or whoever is going to, you know, Tuvi is going to preach a passage that I really wish I could have got to preach instead. And Jim got the baptism of Jesus, which was just incredible. Where you see this, just, I mean, obviously listen to it online if you haven't heard it. If you was here last week, you remember it. But just like the fact that Jesus went down under the water, and as he came up out of the water, like the heavens get ripped in half. Like, that was a hallelujah explosion moment right there. And the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, but like not some sort of poncy dove, like some epic dove, comes down, and the voice of the Father rings out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Mark has said Jesus is God's Son. John the Baptist has pointed and said, this is God's Son. The Father himself has said, he's my Son. And it's all looking good. But what I've noticed as I've looked through through the Synoptic Gospels, now the Synoptic Gospels, not to lose you in theological language, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're known as the Synoptics. In each of those, it's very, very clear that these early stages in Jesus' time here on earth are so significant. Because each one of them makes a big deal about Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and then Jesus beginning his ministry. They don't want us to miss that, and Mark is no exception. He comes down, he's born, he's baptized by John, the Spirit comes down, descends upon him like a dove, he goes into the wilderness, is tempted, and only then does he start his ministry. So to this point, JesusMinistriesInternational.com/booyah is not online yet. It's just Jesus in the desert. He's just got baptized. The Holy Spirit has come down. But what we're going to look at this morning is mightily, mightily significant. Because without this, the rest doesn't happen. The rest doesn't happen. And I could do you a disservice this morning by looking at this text and just making it about you and me. But this is way more about you and me. This is about Jesus and the glory of God the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit to make a people for himself, paving the way for him to go and pay for our sins, rise again, and make that possible. This is huge. This is huge. But there's also some epic stuff for me and you in it as well. So Mark being the tabloid guy, remember that in the first week I launched a series, I like Mark, he's a tabloid guy. He gives you a photograph, he Instagrams it rather than writes a blog about it. Yeah, two verses we get in Mark chapter 1. So he's just been, so in verse 11 of Mark chapter 1, it said, this is my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased, as the voice is ringing out from heaven. And then literally the very next verse, because see, if I was in charge of this shindig by you, I would have had like an after bat party, wouldn't you? Like, Jesus got baptized, the Spirit's come down, let's have an after bat party. Let's invite our friends, celebrate baptisms the same that we all do. Like, when you got baptized, did you sort of like, you know, just go, yeah, yeah. When you got baptized, did you go legging it into the desert and starve yourself for 40 days? No. But this is what happens, literally, verse 12 of Mark 1. So God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You've hardly got time to draw a breath before it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It's like literally, it's action-packed movie moment. The Spirit comes. What does the Spirit do? He doesn't give Jesus a hug. He gives him a mission. It's like, poof, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if you read the language in the Greek, he didn't sort of lead him out like you sort of like lead a little poodle through the streets. He drove him out. He compelled him out. He almost like, you know, he's like, Jesus, we got work to do. I mean, when you got something and you need to get out the door and do it, and you got to do it with purpose, with intent, that's what it means. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, not callously, but with unction. That's another big word, isn't it? Unction. Google it. It means like with purpose, with energy, with verve. I'm bringing them all out of the bag this morning. Verve and unction. I haven't even got my first point yet. He drove him out into the wilderness. And what was he going to do in the wilderness? Well, he was going into the wilderness to be tested. Pretty much everything you can buy in this country, if it's legally sold, has got a kite mark underneath it, the BSI. Have you seen that thing? British Standards Institute, I think it stands for. Is that right? British Standards something. I know it's a kite mark. And it means that that thing has been tested so you know that it's good for use. If it hasn't been tested, don't plug it in. If it's got Chinese on it and it's not been tested, definitely don't plug it in. There's some dodgy stuff comes from over there if it hasn't been British standards tested. Same with fireworks. Never play with Chinese fireworks that don't carry a kite mark. It will not go well for you. Things have to be tested so we know that they're good for use, good for purpose. Well, Jesus had to be tested so we could see that Mark's declaration and John's declaration and the Father's declaration were legit. So he was going into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted. Listen, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Like, that just sounds like a tragic 1980s music video right there, doesn't it? You got Jesus not eating, but you got wild animals, angels, and Satan. I mean, that sounds messed up, doesn't it? But that's what was going on. But for us to really know, to really get to the depths of what's going on in this passage, we're going to go back to the gospel before, to the gospel of Matthew, to chapter 4, because we get a lot more detail of what was truly going on in the wilderness. You can find it in Luke 4 as well. We're going to stick with Matthew, although we will refer to the one in Luke as well. But before we do, I'm going to pray that same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus to commission him, to send him, to empower him and enable him to go and do what he did will come this morning and will do the same for us. That we will leave this place driven out by the Spirit with a mission, with purpose, ready to face whatever the world's got to throw at us. Is that okay if I pray that? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to come and be our Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But thank you that you also sent your Holy Spirit to bring the work of Jesus to life in our lives and in our hearts. And we do not want to be Christians who know a bunch of stuff in our head and do not have the power of God to put it into practice in our lives. So come, I pray, and help us to see Jesus, to see grace, and to be changed by these beautiful words we're about to read. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool, man. So he's gone to the wilderness to be tempted. Now, I was sat yesterday. Just give you an insight into the life of the Hankies. What often happens on our family day is we can't get everybody out on time, as you all know. That's just like life. I mean, you know, today's case in point. But yesterday we managed to just about get out by after lunchtime. Okay, because we were trying our best to get the four kids, me and Michelle, together. But oftentimes, if we get the kids to stay awake until lunchtime, we know if we go for a drive straight after lunch, what happens when you've got 2-year-olds, 4-year-old nap time, innit? So we know we've got to go somewhere where a nap is part of the plan. So Michelle had a few things to buy in Asda's for the buffet today. So she went to Asda's, and I parked around the back, just because there's a lot of shade around the back. You might not have known that. I don't park in the big bit by all the shops. Total nightmare if you've got kids asleep in the car. Park around the back, loads of shade. Bob's your uncle. So I parked around the back in the shade, and I just parked up. Now, I've had my lunch, and I've had, like, my main course, innit? And this woman walks past the car with a Greg's box. But do you know what they put on Greg's boxes these days? Temptation! And I'm sat there thinking through, I'm preaching on temptation. I know for a fact, right, that if that cake box had come any closer to my car window, whether the window was up or down, my hand would have gone through the window for a cake. because I was feeling mighty in need of a cake. Because that's how temptation works. If you want to know how temptation works, you need four things, and I guarantee you, you can see temptation at work, and we can all relate to it. The four things that you need, this is all you need: a room, CCTV, Ezra, and a cream cake. That's all you need, and you can see how temptation works. And you say to Ezra, there's a cake in the room, don't touch it. That's probably not the best example of temptation, more just like, you know, just devouring of cake or whatever. You know, you would see him sort of take a look and, you know, and he'd be sizing it up, but he would have that cake. Because some things in this world tempt us, don't they? And I don't know what your personal temptations are. I know my own. We're going to come to that in a little bit. But temptation, if I was to say to you, put your hands up who actually has a struggle with temptation in this world, if you don't, exactly, everyone's like, whoop, oh, I can't get it down. It's stuck in the air. I'll just stay like this till Jesus comes back. Is that all right? Because that's pretty much the reality for us. We live in a world chock full of temptation. Sometimes it comes in the form of a cream cake in a box. Other times it comes in a far more subtle and a far more brutal and dangerous form than that, doesn't it? Temptation. We are surrounded by temptation. The media just bombard us. The way that, did you know the reason that adverts exist is because we are prone to temptation. That's why adverts exist. They tell you, you need this, you want this, you really want this. If you don't have this, and it appeals to the fact that we're sinners by nature who are just prone to temptation. Temptation isn't a sin. Temptation's not a sin. I'll give you two reasons why I know temptation is not a sin. Number one, Adam and Eve were tempted before they'd fallen. Yeah? They were perfect. They were very good. The world was perfect. And they were still tempted. And if you don't believe that, the passage we're looking at says Jesus himself was tempted. So we can't say temptation is a sin. Some of you might think, I feel tempted, I need to repent. No. You're tempted, you need God's grace. You need to repent when you give in to that temptation and you sin. But sin and temptation are not the same thing. Temptation is the doorway through which we walk into sin. But we will always be tempted. You and I are living in a world that's impossible. Like, you know, the only way I could imagine going through life not being tempted is to sit down on a sofa with my eyes shut. And then I'd be tempted to become a couch potato. And so I'm still being tempted. So, like, you cannot do it. You have to go through this life knowing that that is part of the issue. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus tempted three times, but we know from the language used in Mark chapter 1, we know from the language Jesus used in Mark chapter 1, that it wasn't 40 days of not eating any food, then the temptation came. It was 40 days of non-stop temptation. This was the climax. This was the pinnacle. This was like where it all culminated. But Jesus had been eating nothing. He had been spending time with his Father in prayer. He had no friends around him, no distractions around him. That can be a good or a bad thing, depending on what sort of person you are. But Satan the whole time had been coming at him, tempting him, tempting him, tempting him. And this is a culmination of that temptation in the desert. And we learn three things, because I'm a Welsh preacher, and I'm on it like Sonic. So we got three things we're going to learn from this passage. One, we're going to learn about the strategies of Satan. The strategy of Satan will be exposed. Number two, we're going to see the power of Scripture on display. And number three, if you're still with me by the end, we're going to see the hope for sinners unveiled. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see the strategies of Satan exposed. And it's really interesting, because like when you actually start looking at Satan, he's not as blunt as you or I. When he tempts us with stuff, he doesn't sell us the end product, does he? He doesn't say, if you do this, this is how much of a pig's ear you're going to make of your life. Quite the opposite, in fact. Because the devil masquerades as an angel of light, doesn't he? Found a really interesting quote online yesterday from a guy called Max Tucker. And it says this: the devil doesn't come dressed in a red cape and pointy horns. He comes as everything you ever wished for. Truth, isn't it? That's truth. He's subtle. He's cunning. He's sly. We've done it in this church before. I've no doubt we'll do it again. But whenever we look at Genesis chapter 3 and how Satan brought the world down, what he did was a master stroke of strategy. So clever. I don't say that with any sort of like, you know, grandeur. But he is cleverer than you and I. He is more cunning than you and I. He's more strategic than any of us. That's why we need to cling to our God, who alone is greater than him. Yeah? So we see a few things about Satan's strategy. And I'll chuck them out there. Number one, he attacked Jesus at the core of his identity. Look at the words he uses in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And listen to the way he's described. And so it just says Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So it's the end of the whole thing. He was hungry, as you would be if you fasted properly for 40 days and 40 nights. And he attacks him at the core of his identity. Look at what he says. If you are the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, jump through some hoops for me. If you are the Son of God, prove it to me. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. The Father had ripped heaven open and declared he was the Son of God. The Spirit had descended and had confirmed he was the Son of God. And yet, Satan still comes and says, if you're the Son of God, start jumping through hoops. I want to say to you guys, if you're Christian here this morning and you want to stand in the midst of temptation, one of the first ways that Satan is going to come and he's going to try and attack you and bring you down is to cause you to question, is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus really who he said he is? Is Jesus really who you put, you know, are you really banking all your trust on this guy? Can you trust him? Can you take what he did to the bank? Did he really die? Did he really rise again? The identity of who Jesus is absolutely fundamental to standing against temptation. Because if you put your faith in the wrong Jesus, a fake Jesus, a kind of Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the Bible, that will be exposed. Who are you trusting with your life? Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God. And that came through his life again and again and again. Either if you're the Son of God then, or who does this man think he is? Do you remember even on the cross, as he was nailed there with his friends, you know, had abandoned him. And he was just there, dying there, hanging with the weight of our sin and our shame on his shoulders. And he was paying for it on the cross. People said, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. If you're the Son of God, prove it. How many people do you know in your life have said, if God's true, then make him do this for me? If Jesus is true, then why can't he do this for me? Jesus is the Son of God, and he doesn't need to jump through Satan's hoops to prove he's the Son of God, because here's the thing. He was going to prove several years down the line, compellingly, without any shadow of a doubt, that he is the Son of God through dying and rising again. Remember the centurion, right at the end, after Jesus had died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Yeah? This whole gospel is about the identity of Jesus. And I want to ask you, we're going to ask you this every week until you got it. And then when you got it, we're going to make sure that you like cling to it. Who is Jesus to you? Because if you don't get that he is the Son of God, you miss it. Satan says, if you're the Son of God. And if Jesus had any doubt about his mission, his identity, who he was, perhaps he would have crumbled. But he is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He didn't have to jump through Satan's hoops. But that's how Satan will come, guys. He will attack your grasp on who Jesus is. Maybe this week, maybe this month, your faith has been shaken. You're thinking, have I got it right? Am I really trusting God? Like, is this all real? That's the work of Satan, to come and undermine your faith in him. If you're the Son of God, he attacked Jesus at the core of his identity. Check this out. He attacked Jesus at his time of need. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Like, that was when he was more lonely than he had been before, apart from the Father, obviously. But he'd been without anyone else around him, no voices of reason, no voices of support, just him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was there, and he would have been tired, he would have been hungry. But Satan comes and attacks Jesus at his time of need. But not only at his time of need, because Satan knows when you're most vulnerable. He knows when you're most likely to succumb. He knows when you're most likely to struggle. And that's when he'll hit you. How many of you in your lives can actually confirm that? Yep, he knew exactly how to get me. I was feeling lonely, I did that thing. I was feeling angry, I punched that person. I wanted to forget it all and I drank or I smoked that. How many of us can just see, why did I do that? And it's because we were at that point where he knew when to strike. He's a ninja, a sick ninja, but he knows how to strike. But not only at the time of need, check this out. He tempted Jesus at his point of need. He didn't say, Jesus was hungry after 40 days. He didn't say, Jesus, come and look at this pornography. Do you know what he said? Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus is hungry after 40 days. He knows exactly what Jesus' body, his flesh, is craving. He knows exactly when to strike. He knows exactly the temptation to bring to the table. And he says, you shouldn't be hungry. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Well, why don't you just turn those stones into bread and satisfy the cravings of your flesh? Go on. You can do it. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Have something to eat. So many of our temptations, guys, are the cravings of the flesh, which we haven't got control of. So much of what we struggle with and we are battered by is because our flesh controls us. That's why fasting is such a hard discipline for us to do, because we don't like telling our flesh to shut up, because our flesh don't like it. We don't put in our flesh in its place. We actually let our flesh to tell us, no, that's fine, you go ahead and do it. We live in a, if it pleases you, then it can't be that bad. You know, what's that song in it? If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. What a nonsense song. That's the anthem of our generation. If it feels good, do it. You got cravings, you got needs, and it's a legitimate need. It's okay to be hungry. It wasn't sinful to be hungry. But it's sinful to jump through Satan's hoops as a means of dealing with that legitimate need. And what Jesus knew, what he needed more than bread, was to stay in fellowship with his Father. And can I say to you guys that what you need more than the fulfilling of that lust or that craving for what it is that you want is you need to stay tight with your God. The things we do for the sake of relationships because we're lonely, the things we do and we look at on the internet because there's physical cravings that we can't control, the things we do when we're angry, the things we do when we're stressed, and the repercussions come because we weren't in control of our flesh, but our flesh was in control of us. Know what you crave and start sussing out how Satan's going to attack you at that point. Fourthly, he attacked Jesus by twisting God's word. Check it out. So the whole bread and stones thing don't work. So he starts another one. It says in verse 5, the devil took him. By the way, I checked this out in the Greek. The way the Spirit led and the devil took are not the same word in Greek. Jesus went willingly and gladly. There's a sense of like partnership and purpose with the Holy Spirit. This isn't like Jesus going willingly and gladly with Satan in the sense, oh yeah, I'll just chill with Satan. This is like he took him. It was a forcible kind of like, you know, it was just a vicious, brutal. So it wasn't physically dragged, but it was a sense of, it was compulsory, but it wasn't like pleasant. Do you know what I mean? The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, oh, there he goes again. Didn't work the first time. If you're the Son of, He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he starts quoting scripture. Satan knows the Bible better than you. Do you know that? Nah, you're joking, Dad. You don't read it. I read the Bible every day. Yeah, he twists it every day. And he quotes scripture from Psalm 91, but he was misquoting it. He was twisting it because the psalmist didn't write that scripture as a means of prophesying that Jesus would one day have to prove himself to Satan. But God, Satan himself knows how to use scripture to twist you up, to mess your head up, to make you frustrated. You don't believe me? Look at Genesis chapter 3. What's the very first thing that Satan did to bring bring sin into the world? Can you remember? What's the very first thing that Satan said to Eve? Yeah, he said, did God really say? He knew what God had said. But used it against him as a weapon, against her as a weapon, and against Adam as a weapon. In this way, he knows what God has said, but he's using it for his own ends, not for the glory of God. The prosperity gospel teachers out there, guys, they quote Bible verses that are in the Bible. They haven't made them up, but they're not about the glory of Jesus. They're about fulfilling the cravings of sinful man and putting a Christian stamp on it so we feel that we're kind of being spiritual while we're being fleshly. Be careful. Satan knows his Bible. And we'll come to the Bible in a minute. Well, we're kind of in it, and we're going to get even more into it, if you know what I mean. But he twisted God's word. Fifthly, he attacked Jesus by lying about what he could offer. Check it out. So like that one doesn't work. Jesus again puts him in his place. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Cheeky git. Like, Jesus made it all. And he goes, look at how glorious that is. Jesus is like, I saw it before it got trashed as well. I know. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What does Psalm 24 say? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So he's like saying, do you want, like, that's like some, that's like Adrian coming at me and saying, Di, here's your car keys. Give me a coffee, I'll give you your car. Isn't it? Cheeky git, it's my car. Like, what are you playing at? Like, what's Satan doing? Offering to give Jesus the world that he created, he owns, and that he upholds by the word of his power. That's what he does. He lies about what he can offer. And guys, that is a master strategy of Satan. He says, I can give you something that God's holding back from you. I can give you what you really crave. And I have the power and the right to do that. It's so true, isn't it? I've got what you need. I've got what you want. It's cobblers. Jesus owns it all. He made it all. But Satan was appealing again to his desires, to his heart. And this is what he was doing. He attacked Jesus by seeking to seduce his heart away from true worship. He says, worship me, sell your soul, I'll give you what you want. Sell your soul, I'll give you what you want. Romans 1 says that the way that we know that sin has just trashed our world is we have traded in the glory of the Creator for the stuff of creation. We've said stuff is more important than the Savior. The goods of this world are greater to me than God and of greater value to me than God. And he tries to pull Jesus to worship something else, to live for something else. And guys, that same temptation is against us all right now. Satan doesn't want you to stop coming to church. He just wants you to start living for something more than Jesus. You can still come to church, that's fine. Just worship money more than him. Just worship sex more than him. Just worship popularity more than him. Just get a job. Just want fame and fortune and all that stuff which he can give you. And put that above Jesus. He'd be happy for you to keep coming to Hill City Church then. And guys, I want to say to you, be careful. Guard your heart. He wants to pull you away from worshiping the God of heaven and to worshiping the stuff of the world. And by worshiping Satan himself. That's how Jesus was tempted by Satan. And if you go to Luke 4, this one, just to really encourage you on our first Sunday in March, I hope it really just blesses your heart as you realize the seventh and final thing we're going to look at, how Jesus was tempted. You ready for this? Oh, good. Luke chapter 4. These are mental words, these are. But so true. And I want you to be prepared and not to be flippant about how Satan works. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation. We'll look at that at the end. Listen to this. He departed from him until an opportune time. Seventh one of Satan's strategies I want us to get this morning is that he retreated in order to reload and return. You had a week where you won some victories this week. Praise God. But that doesn't mean he's done with you. He'll be back at you this afternoon. Maybe he's back at you right now, but he will come back until an opportune time. Guys, we are in a war until the end. The bullets will not stop flying. There may be moments where the battle feels more fierce and more intense than other times, but it will not stop. Please don't be a Christian who thinks that because you've got that area of your life under control now, then hooray, Satan's done with me, I can carry on living for Jesus. No. How many of you can completely relate to this, that you've just got that area of your life that you've been battling against and that you've been seeking God and you've repented more times than you care to imagine about that area of your life. And like you get to the end of a week and you're like, I haven't sinned in that way at all. And then you go and celebrate. And then someone winds you up and you're like, oh, you're stupid. Oh, see, I was struggling with lust. I got that, and now the anger issues come up, and it's like, no, I just got this area of my life bolted down, and he's come at me in this area of my life, and he's gone for me in that as well. Is that not the way that it happens? It's not we've got one area of temptation where we get tempted. Is it not our entire life, front door, back door, windows, basement, roof, chimney? He will get in any way that he can. Is that not how he works? And it says with Jesus that he came, he departed until an opportune time. It wasn't the end of it for Jesus, and it wasn't the end of it for us. Guys, the gospel is beautiful. It will not guarantee you a life free of temptation. And frankly, I don't want to be in a life free of temptation, because while I'm alive, I'm living for Jesus. And if he's in, if it's a spiritual battle and I'm on his side, then we got to take whatever comes our way. Because if it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. Until that day when we see Jesus with his burnished bronze boots stamping on that snake's head once and for all. Then it will be done. And I can't wait. I can't wait for a day to just be able to open my eyes in paradise and not battle my thoughts into submission and not think, what if I do that again? Or I can't believe I did that yesterday. Amen? It's going to come, but it's not this day. To quote Braveheart, it is not this day. This day we fight. Literally, that's what it is. The devil departed until an opportune time. If you're winning victories in the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Give glory to God for that. Celebrate that, but don't get flippant. Don't get complacent. Keep your sword on you at all times. Keep your shield of faith up. Keep your armor on. Sleep in your armor, seriously. Because he's coming back for you. He's coming back for me. All right. Before we just like go on to the next point, there's a couple of questions I want to ask you, which you can talk about in community, gospel communities in the week or whatever. But check this out. First question to ask yourself, don't call it out, these are rhetorical questions. In what areas of your life does the tempter seek, to or succeed in bringing you down? Where are you weak? Know those areas. There's no shame in knowing those areas. There's shame in leaving those areas open to attack. But how does Satan come against you? Second question, what are the weapons and strategies that he uses to bring you down in those areas? How does he get you? How does he get you? All right, check this out. You might notice I skipped over a couple of bits in that Matthew 4 thing. I looked at how Jesus was tempted, but this next bit, I am going to get animated. Have I got any water? Praise God. Because this bit is epic. Do you have Anastasia snoring then? Yeah, I do it real, it's my preaching, sorry. How does Jesus deal with Satan? See, I would love at this point, I mean, he's just been anointed by the Holy Spirit, like the dove has flown down, the heaven's been ripped apart, the dove has come down, Satan steps up. Don't you in your mind just want to see some gospel kung fu at this point? Just some sort of bullet time, slow-mo, and Satan's head go back, like that, and they hit the floor. I'd love to see that. That's Revelation business. I'd love to see Jesus do a roundhouse kick in his throat. Poof. And he tries to tempt him, but he can't because he's choked. That'd be great, wouldn't it? It would be good, wouldn't it, to see a bit of like gospel kung fu with Jesus. Whoopah! Doesn't do it. What does he do then? He must call up down a bunch of angels. As the boss of the hood and say, listen, boys, deal with him. And he's like, and they all just jump him. And all you see is like dust flying up and his wings up in the air, like, and you know. Is that how he deals with Satan? That's how I would love to see it happen. That's Revelation business. When he gets dealt with properly, like murked up. I can't wait to see that. We get to see that as well. That'd be awesome. Do you know what I mean? Because I hate Satan. It's all right to hate Satan. He's done more damage in my life and my family and my friends and my church than I ever care to think about. He's not nice. So it's all right to hate Satan. It's all right to wish that upon him. The judgment that's coming for him, that's okay. How does Jesus own his man? How does he deal with him? How does he put him in his place? Three words. It is written. It's gospel kung fu. You can't come back at that because it's written and God's word is perfect and it's trustworthy and it's true. And when Satan comes against us in temptation, Jesus gives us a masterclass in what the power of scripture is really all about. See, this book, and I love my Bible. You guys know I love my Bible. Honestly, I thought I'd lost it the other day. I left it in Fight Club. I was emotional. I thought I drove off it on top of my car. I was never going to see it again. I was vexed. Praise God, it was you, and it got found. But what I love about the Bible is it's not just nice ideas to tuck you in at night. I go to heaven because Jesus loves me, and you know, I can have some peace. Nah, man, this is ammo, isn't it? Like, it might look a little bit sort of like, you know, it might not look that impressive, but this is a blade that can cut the lies of Satan down. That's good, isn't it? Tuvi must have rigged that out with the sound effects or something, man. That can cut the lies of Satan down in one stroke. Because this is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Guys, love the Bible. I mean, don't just like have it on your desk. Don't stroke it. I mean, read the thing with eyes of faith. I mean, read it, open it, and say, God, give me some ammo this week. Feed my soul. Like Jesus even said, I don't need bread, I need the word of God. That's what satisfies. That's what I'm clinging to. It's written, that's the truth. I'm proving that's the truth. Jesus fought with the sword of Scripture, and it was awesome that he did that. And guys, can I say to you that this is like, the Bible's got so much to say about how awesome the Bible is. It really has. You know, this is, a good one would be Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what you get to play with. This is it. All the rest of the armor of God is defensive bits of kit. The helmet, defense. Breastplate, defense. Belt, keeps your trousers up, but like, it's not, you don't fight someone with your belt, do you? Like, you just don't. Sandals, for stepping, you don't hit someone with your sandal. Shield of faith, you can twonk someone in the head with that, poof, if you want, but sword's better. This is what we fight with. Are you armed and ready for the world that you live in? Are you armed and ready to fight as one of God's soldiers in this world? Because I know for a fact that when I believe this and it changes me in there, I have got stuff to fight back with against temptation. For all of you, and by the way, do you guys remember sword drills who went to Bible club as a kid? Some of you don't, because like, you know, by God's, you know, you didn't get all the stickers, and that's not my fault. But like, I got loads of stickers, because me and my sister had championships of sword drills. But if you know what a sword drill is, let me demonstrate. In fact, look, God, come be my soldier, man. All right, so this is your sword. So hold it there, bruv. Yeah. Now you put it under your arm like this. That's your sword in the scabbard, right? You know, you got to bear in mind, I'm seven now, right? And I'm gonna deal with all these like little punks. I want to get there quicker than me. You put your hand on it, put your hand on the sword. And then the Sunday school teacher goes, tension! And you grip it like, yeah, that's it. Draw swords! Like that. And then they call out a scripture. So let's try an easy one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't get that, bro, we've got some discipleship issues which we've got to deal with. But like, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And everyone's looking for it. All the kids are there, like, you know, with their blades, their Bibles. And then you shout out.
In the beginning.
Yes, and I say, Garth! Yes, bro! Sticker, well done. Yeah, whew, that's it. And like, the truth is, like, I learned loads of Bible verses that way, and it might be funny, and I learned where all the books in the Bible are from a silly song. And if you don't know where the books in the Bible are, come with me afterwards, and on the choir, when no one can hear, I'll teach you the silly song. But like, my Sunday school teacher, and my Bible club teacher, was teaching me how to know how to handle the Bible. You would never... Do it. No, we are going to do one. In a minute, we're going to do one. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? But like, this is what, like, you would never let a seven-year-old play with a sword, would you? Or maybe some people in Trefethin would, but most people wouldn't let their seven-year-old play with a sword. But spiritually, do you know what like Naomi and Michelle and Lee are doing out there right now? They're not just singing songs, guys. They're doing sword practice for our kids. So by the time my kids and your kids, if they're out there, are teenagers, and all the stuff which is coming against them, they already know. It might feel more like a Swiss Army knife to them, but they've got the sword of the Lord in their hand. That's awesome, isn't it? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to share with you from my own personal experience, 7 areas where I know I get tempted, and I'm going to do a sword drill, and you're going to find the verses that God has given me in his grace to fight back. Is that cool? So if you've got a Bible, great, and you know, don't... Yeah, if it's electronic, that's fine. Now, in doing this exercise, this is what I'm doing. I'm admitting to you that as your pastor, who I know until this moment in time, you assumed was perfect, I actually get tempted and have been tempted a lot. And you know what? This week, even this morning, that is still the case. I get tempted in multiple areas, in multiple ways. And I want to just like give you a snapshot in how that works in, you know, in fighting back. So, number one, you all know this if you've been in this church more than a minute, right? One of the big areas that I got tempted was to dwell on the guilt in my life. Like, you die. So, like, what I've got is I've got the temptation. The form that temptation comes, and you guys are going to find me the verses that I fight back with. Is that all right? So, number one, guilt. This is how it comes. Die. You know what you did, and it's unforgivable. And that might sound like unreasonable in church. We just be singing about Jesus. But on your own, in your bedroom, with your head on the pillow, or lost as you're driving along and you're left with your own thoughts, that's a very real thought, isn't it? You know what you did. That's unforgivable. Attention. Draw swords. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Just shout it out when you get it. This is great, isn't it? Yes, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I got to tell Satan that all the time. Jesus forgave me for his own sake. Be gone. Shush. I'll give you another one on guilt because that's been my biggest war to this point. Probably will be. Attention, draw swords. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Go. Listen, it's not phone a friend, all right? It's legit to have a Bible on your phone. That's fine, Tooves. It's the sword of the Lord with an electronic edge. It's fine. Okay, so it probably is harder. Yeah, you won't see the smoke pour off his thumb right now. But like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's fighting talk. So when Satan comes and says, die, you know what you did, it's unforgivable. I don't have to do any roundhouse kick into his throat. I just say, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Be gone. It's kung fu. Hatred. This is how the form will come. You know what they did to you, die. Destroy them. Take them down. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. Go.
You have said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you.
Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You've been treated badly, love your enemies. Pray for them. That's fighting talk, isn't it? Is that easy to do? That's warfare. Pride. Die. You deserve more recognition than this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Got it? Got it, Jen? Go on, read out, Jen. So if Jesus was willing to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, who am I to say, die, you deserve more recognition than this? The servant came to save me. Jesus came as a servant, the servant to save. He's my model. I got to fight back against pride with the cross as my model. Greed. Die. You need more stuff, bro. I'm just saying how it comes, like, innit? That's how it, isn't that how it comes? Yeah. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also.
Fighting talk, isn't it? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Die, make Christ your treasure. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't it? Despair. What have you got to be happy about, Di? Look at the day you've had. Look at the life you've had. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again because you're dense. Rejoice! I added a bit in. But like... No. Although I should say, yeah, but it wasn't. That's for me, actually. Because sometimes you've got to be told stuff twice, haven't you? Rejoice. And just in case you were able to talk yourself out of a bit of joy in the Lord, I'll say it again. Rejoice. It's a command. It's fighting talk. When you choose to let praise come out of your lips, when you don't feel like praising, you are engaging in spiritual warfare. Find, this might sound stupid, find a Christian song that you just know, that ministers to you, and have it ready to sing it out. Have headphones in your pocket if you've got a rubbish voice and you don't want to, like, you know, burn bridges for the gospel by rejoicing. Like, but just like, but let praise rise, innit? Lust. I know none of you ever struggled with that, so this, you know, but I'll say it anyway. This is how it comes. Go on, Di. Take a second look. Psalm 119, verse 37. Anyone? Yeah, or worthless things is what it, and that's not saying that people that you know, that the person that you might be lusting after is a worthless person, but the way you're looking at them, that's worthless. Turn your eyes away. And if that was not good enough for you, Psalm 27, verse 4. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You know, I want my eyes to be used for pure things, not for lustful things. I want to be fixated by Jesus. And like those are the sort of verses you got to fight back with. God, I don't want to take a second look. I want to be fixated with Jesus. Be the most beautiful person in my life. Be the most beautiful, you know, part of my life. Change my vision to one which is a vision of you. Right now. That's how you fight. There's one more real quick. And that is this. Quitting. And this is how it comes. Die. Just give up. I'll say no more than that. Just give up. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10.
Let's not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, to especially those who are in the house of faith.
Yeah. Isn't that good? Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And on it could go, guys. You know what I mean? And like, I haven't hit every button that all you guys are going to have issues with. These are genuinely, this is what I, some, as a preacher, sometimes what you got to do, you got to look at your church, you got to think, Lord, how is this going to apply to them? And how am I going to help them in this? But what I wanted to do with this exercise is to let you know, as your pastor, this is how it works for me. I'm not going to assume I know what you guys struggle with. I am laying myself out and saying all those issues are things that I have struggled with, do struggle with, and will continue to struggle with. This is what the warfare looks like for me. If you don't know what scriptures to fight back with, you're like, Di, I can identify how the temptation comes. I haven't got a scripture to fight back. See me, see Jim, see Jeff, see any of the other Christian brothers or sisters that have got a Bible and know their Bible. We want to help you. Pastoral work is blade sharpening and blade combat training skills. That's what pastoral work is. It's my privilege to share the scriptures with you and help you to apply that to the areas of temptation in your life. It is never a problem to do that. And if you know someone's struggling and you text them a scripture, do you know what you're doing? This is awesome. Ready for this? Someone's struggling, you want to give them something to fight back with, you text them a Bible verse. It's like chucking them a grenade to chuck at the enemy. It's like, ching, he threw me the grenade, I'm throwing it back at him. Isn't it? How cool, that should revolutionize text messaging right now. Isn't it? Chuck someone a grenade this week if they're struggling. Chuck them a grenade. It might just be what it needs to blow the tempter's head off for a minute. It'll grow back. I don't know if that's biblically true or not, but that's how it feels, isn't it? I'm outside of my notes now. Mayday, mayday. But that's how it goes down. Chuck someone a grenade. Regularly. I digress. You will be tempted. That's guaranteed. But you got to realize, guys, that I could end the sermon now. We've all had a good, inspiring time of scripture, and we could like say, "Yeah, I feel more aware to Satan's strategies, and I feel far more, aware that like perhaps I need to get to grips with the Bible better. I need to plug in more and get some help with understanding the Bible." Thanks. I'm good. I'm done. And I could end the sermon there. Hallelujah. That's how Jesus fought. He got tempted. He gave him it as written. Boom, boom, boom. Job done. Let's have some coffee. If I do that, we utterly miss what this is really all about. Because finally, what Jesus is demonstrating here is he is demonstrating that there is hope for sinners. There's hope for you and me. Not just in the moment, but for the world and for eternity. Let me explain why. What was significant about it being 40 days in the wilderness? Words like 40 don't crop up unless there's a reason for it in the Bible. Adrian's grinning because he loves his numbers. Israel wandered about for 40 years. And if you have a little peek in Numbers 14, verse 34, you find out why. Because God has told them to go into the promised land. He's ripped the sea in half. They've gone through on dry ground. That's pretty epic. And within a couple of pages, they're like, I'm not sure, better in Egypt, wasn't it? I don't really like it on this side. And we got to wage war. And there's people in the country already. He didn't tell us there was already a lodger. And they start freaking out. And they say, we don't want to go in there. And their punishment for grumbling against God, for doubting God's word, and for basically disobeying the King of Kings, their punishment is they're going to wander in the desert 1 year for every day of their spying out the land and coming back in disobedience. So there's 40 days that they spied out the land, and 40 days they were like, this is impossible. Only a few came back and said, let's do this. But the people's choice, the people's vote was no. Too hard, too much, too difficult. And they chose instead to rebel against their God, who had just brought them through the Red Sea. And God says, check it out, it's there in Numbers 14. For every day that you did that, there'd be a year of wandering in the desert for you. And they wandered in the desert, being tested and found wanting, tested and found wanting, tested and found wanting. Because that's what people outside of the power and the grace of God look like. See, how many of us have just got a legacy of stumbling and falling and failing? And we can't look down on other people when they screw up, guys, because you screw up and so do I. We all screw up. And Jesus is in the wilderness. The same word, the same language. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, putting himself in our place, proving that what we couldn't do, he can do. That where we screwed up, he can fix it. And the same tempter that came to Adam and Eve is the same tempter that came to Jesus in the wilderness. Only where Adam and Eve blew it, Jesus stood strong. And he's proving to us as humanity that if you want to do it on your own, you are stuffed. You want to stand in your own strength, you are not able. You need someone to come and to do it for you. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need someone who's not only going to... This is important, guys. I know it's been going on a bit, but we had a soldier in the middle as a commercial break, so chill. Let's finish this, all right? Listen, we don't just need someone to forgive our sins, which is awesome, by the way. Who loves the fact we get forgiven? We don't just need someone to forgive our sins, because that's not the fullness of the gospel. The gospel isn't Jesus came to take your sin away. No. The gospel is this: that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, it's not as he took my broken record away. He gave me his perfect record. So where I was tempted and failed, he was tempted and he won. And so we have a great high priest, we find out in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Listen to this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Listen to this. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect, you can't say to God, you don't understand what it's like being me. You don't understand what it's like being an addict. You don't understand what it's like being having a legacy of like of just brokenness in my past. You don't know what it's like not being able to walk past, you know, a strip club and not want to go in. You don't know what it's like to be to be online and not being able to not click those buttons. You don't know what it's like, Jesus. The scripture says in every single way that you have been tempted and ever could be tempted, he gets it. He understands it. So our Savior empathizes with us. That's great, isn't it? But he doesn't just empathize. It's better than that. He doesn't just give us a hug and say, I know how you're feeling. No. He says, I've been there. And where you blew it, I did it. And when you failed, I stood. And when you come to me in faith, I don't just forgive you and clean you up, but I credit my victory to your account. Oh, that was worth the third point, wasn't it? That there's not just forgiveness for broken people, but there is grace upon grace upon grace. And there is being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't give that righteousness to the ones who did their best and almost made it. He doesn't look for the A stars and the A's and a few B pluses. He gives his righteousness to failures who are willing to say, I need what you've got. I'm grateful that you went through and you stood where I failed and I blew it. Guys, that verse in Hebrews finishes with these words. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus hasn't even started his ministry yet. And he's already put a flag in the ground and said, this is what I'm about. Satan wanted him to jump through hoops without going through the cross. Guys, we get none of this apart from the cross of Jesus. If you need grace through in the form of the empathy of God to come alongside you, that's available for you this morning. If you need grace in the form of a compelling example of how to fight back against temptation, that's there for you this morning. Get into the Word. That's His grace to you this morning and opening your eyes up to that maybe. But if you need grace because you failed and you keep failing and you don't feel that you can approach the throne of God, you can, with confidence, because of what our great high priest has done. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and rose again so that we might have grace this morning. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray, and we're going to take some communion, guys. What a great morning to take communion, right? I want to encourage you to do something this morning. Bring your back catalogue to the table. Bring it all. Everything which you know you've done and where you've failed. And don't just thank him for dying to forgive it. Thank him for the gift of righteousness he will give you. If you're in Christ this morning, the Father doesn't see you and your sin. He sees Christ in you. The one who stood, the one who's perfect, the one who's pure. That's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we have nothing to commend our lives to you apart from Jesus. We haven't come through this week thinking, well, I can take communion this morning because I've had a good week and I've really performed well. We throw ourselves on grace this morning, Lord. We just throw our hands up and say, thank you, thank you, thank you that where we failed, you won. You prevailed. You came through that temptation. You are our perfect substitute. And what the children of Israel proved we couldn't do, you have proved that you can, because you are able, you are mighty to save. For my brothers and sisters in Christ here, I pray, Lord God, give us strength, give us encouragement from this, give us weapons to fight with. We want to live lives that please you. For anyone here, Lord, that doesn't have that relationship with you, give them the grace to surrender to you this morning, we pray. Thank you that you will take anyone as they come, and you'll give them grace to change. Thank you, Lord, for that awesome victory you won in the wilderness, on the cross, and through the empty grave. We love you.